old today. Satirical songwriter and mathematician Tom Lehrer turns 89. Actress Michael Learned is 78 years old today. Country singer Hal Ketchum, 64. More on these stories at townhall.com.
While serving in Iraq, Sergeant Jason Nielsen suffered a paralyzing injury. Paralyzed Veterans of America's service officers are trained to help injured veterans get all the benefits they've earned. To help paralyzed veterans, visit pva.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to hear about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. And we always do it without manipulation. So as you know, we don't try to hustle you. We're not trying to sell you anything. This is not an infomercial. We are going to give you some information. Hopefully information that will verify and identify God's plan for your life. Now, if you want to take that information and orient and adjust to it, then good. That's up to you. My job is simply to be accurate, to get it right, not to coerce you, not to appeal to your emotions, not to ask you for anything, but to simply give you Bible information. And that information deals with a flat line in your soul, establishing a main line of resistance so you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. You've heard me say so many times that adversity is inevitable and stress, well, that's optional. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you never have to be stressed out. You never have to worry. You never have to be afraid. You never have to be full of guilt and bitterness and antagonism and vindictiveness. Those are things that you don't necessarily have to possess. You see, you live a supernatural life as a Christian. You have an advantage that no one else has. You have God the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And we talked quite a bit about what it means to be a spiritual Christian a few weeks ago. And you also have the living Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. You have that asset available to you. And you have a communicator of the Word of God. Hopefully you do, a qualified pastor who's been given a spiritual gift and whose task it is to study and teach God's Word to you. You've been given a local church. All of these assets are yours so that you can make good decisions, not bad decisions, because bad decisions limit future options. In our last radio show, we started talking to you about what time is it? What time is it? Someone said, time doesn't shout. It just runs out much quicker than you think. And that's what we started taking a look at in our radio show. We're going to look at that for the next few weeks. And our key thought about this concept is that during your time and my time on this sin-infested planet, it's critical that as human beings we adhere to certain principles that relate to time. If we want to have some happiness while we travel through. But the first thing we must relate to, as I said last week, is now is the day of salvation. That's a time issue. Now is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, for time. And I told you last week there are two different words for time, kairos and chronos. We get a chronology word from chronos, but kairos is a time that's not specific, not a specific time, not like 7:02 p.m. That's chronos. Kairos is a little different. And so it's always time to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I am amazed at people that know the gospel. They know Jesus Christ died for them. They know he paid a substitutionary death on the cross for them. It makes perfectly good sense to them, but they put that off thinking they have time. and they don't. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And that's exactly how long Moses lived. Deuteronomy 34:7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor was not diminished. So time is essential for you. You don't have a lot of time to waste. And the most important thing is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, since you do not have a written contract with God that you will be here tomorrow. There are many people that thought they would be here tomorrow, and they are not here now. Don't put off what the Bible says you should do. Now is the day of salvation. If you're going to survive in the devil's world, if you're going to live for a while here in time, then I'm going to highlight some traits that you need to have. Traits that are essential to get along in the devil's world. Traits like punctuality and patience and priority and prudence, perspective and procrastination, a terrible trait. And we are looking at these things, and we started off looking at punctuality last week, and why punctuality was critical in the mature believer's life, and how punctuality is actually a virtue. It's incredible to be punctual, to always have that punctuality in your life. And so today we want to move on in our study and go a little bit further and deal with the concept of patience. It's a critical character trait for any believer who wants to fulfill God's plan in his life. Patience. I don't know how patient you are, but patience is required to fulfill the plan of God. Let me read you the testimony of patience demonstrated by the Thessalonians to the other churches, and Paul wrote about their patience. This is what he wrote to them in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in the midst of all of the persecutions and tribulation that you endure." Having patience in the midst of persecution and tribulation. In Psalm 37:7, "Rest in the Lord." That's the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number 3. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself," in other words, don't worry, "because of him who prospers in his evil ways. And don't worry about the man who carries out evil desires." You just wait on the Lord. You rest on the Lord. That Hebrew word rest is a verb, daman. And it's an imperative verb in the Hebrew. It's what we call the Cal imperative. And it means for us to be silent or to be still or to wait patiently. It's sort of like the hunter who sits still waiting for the opportunity to take his game. An impatient hunter who can't sit still gets up, moves around, and the game will see him. They'll spook off. They won't come near him. This reference to Psalm 37:7, rest, is the faith rest drill. In the Old Testament, you need to remember this, there was no Bible, there was no filling of the Holy Spirit, there was an endowment of the Spirit for specific individuals to complete certain tasks. But in the Old Testament, the key to their spiritual life was, in fact, the faith rest drill. Using the faith rest drill, and you should remember the faith rest drill. Claim a promise, reverse your concentration, come to a biblical conclusion. Standing on the promises of God, picking up Ephesians 6 says, the shield of faith, so that you can stand against the strategy of the devil. The shield of faith is simply some of those 7,000 promises found in the Bible for you. These promises, when you learn them and you use them, that's the application of wisdom to the experience that you're facing in your life. You must rest in the Lord, and that negates your need to ever vindicate yourself. You know, you get treated unfairly, you get treated unjust. Someone makes a decision about you, and you don't like it. And so you get angry, and you get hostile, and you get aggressive. You must learn to always trust the justice of God. God will vindicate you in his time, not your time, in his time. You are wasting your time if you try to defend yourself. If you try to explain something, people already have their minds made up. You haven't lived until you've been treated unfairly like this. Until someone's accused you of something you're not guilty of or maligned you in some way that you didn't do. And people are, all the time, they seem to think they know your intent. You understand what I'm saying? I know why you did that. They don't know anything. And so you have to let God handle that. Trying to defend yourself, trying to argue with these sort of people who malign you and criticize you and judge you, is a waste of your time. Here is a principle you should always remember. Bitterness leads to self-vindication and vindictiveness towards other people. So when someone judges you or maligns you or criticizes you and you get bitter towards them, then you will seek to vindicate yourself and you will be vindictive towards them. Our battle, yours, mine, it, with mental attitude sins, nobody talks about this very much. You know, most people in the ministry talk about drinking, smoking, dancing, chewing, wild living, wild things, wrong things. I mean, they can go on to a list of what they consider to be sins, but the mental attitude sins are the ones that we really have to deal with. Those mental attitude sins that we have towards the people that wrong us or the people that offend us, that's exactly why we have problem-solving device number 7 and number 8. Personal love for God, impersonal love for others. If you don't learn to have impersonal love for others, you'll never be able to give the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people that you hate. That was the whole story of Jonah. He hated those Ninevites. He wasn't going down there. And yet there was a whole country that got converted and believed in Christ. And he was amazed. So you have to wait patiently. The Hebrew word huol means don't take circumstances in your own hands. Don't get into Operation Revenge. Don't try to get even with people that do you wrong. Wait patiently. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of the one who prospers with his evil. Here's another verse, Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil. So being patient includes this, that you do away with your anger, that you do away with your wrath, and you say, what is wrath? That's the desire to harm someone. You do away with your revenge motivation, because that's exactly what it is. There are people right now that have wronged you, and you would like to seek revenge. You want to vindicate yourself. Every cowboy movie I've ever seen is about vindicating the loss of, I'm going to get them for that. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to gun them down. And that's the way we get sometimes in our mental attitude. When Psalm 37:8 says, cease, and from anger, that's a hifhil imperative of the word rapha in the Hebrew. And it simply means, as an order from God, let go of your anger. You are never authorized to be motivated by anger. See, that's a root emotional sin in your life. And if you don't do away with it, it will destroy you. It'll rob you of your time. Forsake wrath, the Bible says. Do away with your anger. Listen again, Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake the wrath. Forsake means to abandon the mental attitude sin of revenge motivation. And the word wrath, the noun kakma, that is the burning fever in your soul that's poisoning your thinking. It's called Operation Get Even. It was the last thing I ever do. Some people are like that, you know. Some people just can't let it go. Sports Illustrated once wrote about a Chicago Cubs outfielder named Andre Dawson, who had to pay a $1,000 fine for disputing a call by umpire Joe West. And on the memo line of the check that he gave were these words, donation for the blind. Can you imagine? Couldn't let go of it. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait, here you go, they that wait on the Lord, being patient, cease from your anger, forsake your wrath, and they that wait on the Lord. The Hebrew word kava means to anticipate or to expect or to tarry with patience, waiting in God's timing. The issue is always God's timing, not your timing. That's exactly what Joshua did in Exodus 24:13-18. You probably should read that sometime. You see, he waited 40 days for Moses to come down off Mount Sinai with the law. Unfortunately, the Jews became impatient, and the ones that were down in the valley, they convinced Aaron to make them a golden calf out of the gold that they brought out of Egypt. The Bible says in Exodus 32:7-8, they quickly turned aside. Quickly. They didn't wait 40 days. They figured Moses was dead. There was no cell phone service, no text messaging, and so there's Joshua sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai wondering, when will Moses come down? He didn't walk back down and say, I don't know, guys. He just been up there 37 days. Maybe he's dead. He didn't do that. He waited patiently. Distraction and discouragement in the camp caused those Jews that were back at the foot of the mountain to make an irrational decision to try to make a golden calf, a god they had seen in Egypt. You know, if you're going to have patience, the Bible tells you you must. Now, it's going to take some obedience and some stamina. That's right, stamina. So where would you get that? Well, listen to Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. There's obedience and there's stamina. Let us not be weary, the present active subjunctive of ek kakeo. That Greek word means this is a potential obedience factor in your life. It's a subjunctive mood verb, which means maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's up to you. But the active voice says the subject produces the action of the verb, and the subject is the Galatians that Paul wrote to, and they have to make a decision about this. Let's not be weary. Spiritual conflict can drain you. Did you hear me? Spiritual conflict can drain you. One of the things that I like to do, I like to go fishing. I like to get away. I like to get out on my bass boat and go catch some bass and make them famous. Yeah, I take their picture and let them go. People ask me, you going to eat that? Nope, I'm just going to make them famous. Take their picture and let them go. I am in conflict all the time. Speaking, teaching, traveling. And it's good to step out of the conflict, but it's always there. Even though I may be on the lake fishing, it's still in my mind. The conflict always rages. Spiritual conflict can drain you. We have that verse that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul, I mean, he had been dealing with these Judaizing false teachers. They infiltrated the church in Galatia after Paul came in there and evangelized them. They denied his authority as an apostle. They started teaching that you couldn't really be saved if you weren't circumcised. And then Peter withdrew from Gentile Christians, and that caused Paul to get a little frustrated with Peter and rebuke him for what he did. And so Paul wrote this letter. And before he went down to the Jerusalem Council, he wrote this letter to the church of Galatia. And it's a mandate about not becoming discouraged. The potential is always there. If you fail to orient and adjust to the justice of God, you will be discouraged. Listen, here's the principle. When we focus on the problems we face and fail to see the solutions that God offers, then we often allow our feelings to bring on discouragement. You know, like people testing, system testing, health testing. I mean, all of these things can cause us to be like feel like we've been abandoned or even forsaken by God. And the result is a bad thing, not a good thing, because the result can be the dreaded arrogance of self-pity. The arrogance of self-pity. Has anybody ever told you self-pity is arrogance? You see, self-pity is the opposite of spiritual self-esteem. That's not what God wants you to have, self-pity. He wants you to have spiritual self-esteem. Arrogance motivates this mental attitude, sin of self-pity, because anger's on the other side of the coin. So you have self-pity on one side, anger on the other side, and a conceited, weak person is always going to be full of self-pity. So it's a sin. It's a sin that must be confessed before God. If you don't get rid of your self-pity, it will blow your spiritual life apart. I have seen hundreds of young people full of self-pity. And it's in a lot of different areas. Self-pity about job opportunities, self-pity about romance, self-pity about their parents. You know, young people have a great way of laying a guilt trip on their parent when they, in fact, are full of self-pity because things are not working out for them, so they want to blame it on their parents, maybe. No child should ever be allowed to wallow in any self-pity as a youngster, because that's just an arrogant preoccupation with self, and it's like pulling the pin on the grenade, and it'll blow you up eventually. You know, some of you that are listening to me, you're encouraged now that we have a new administration in Washington, and rightfully so, but for the last 8 years, many people have been living in doom and gloom. You know, Paul says, snap out of it, not about our political situation, but he's telling these Galatians, get over yourself, orient and adjust, and refocus on your objective. Well, here's the question, what exactly is your objective? I mean, if you and I were talking face to face, could you tell me in one paragraph your objective for listening to this radio show? Are your objective for going to church? What is it exactly that you want to accomplish, that you want to do? What is it? Why do you do these things? You should be able to answer that. You should know that. In Galatians 6:9, if we were to go back to that verse that we're looking at here, let me back up just a minute in the scripture here. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Not be weary in well-doing. What does that mean, well-doing? Well, it means it's just the opposite of wrongdoing. You're not to be lured into evil. The opposite of wrongdoing is doing a right thing in the right way, not a right thing in the wrong way. Well-doing is you staying filled with God the Holy Spirit. Well-doing is you taking in God's Word on a consistent basis. Well-doing is you representing Jesus Christ to your generation. You having a historical impact in our nation's future, having an invisible impact in your family. You having a relaxed mental attitude in spite of the tests that you may face. You being benevolent to people. That's well-doing. Here's what Paul said about well-doing in Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining, no disputing, so that you may be blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault. What does it mean, harmless? It means Satan will take advantage of your weakness and harm people. You are to be a child of God without fault. That means not letting your sin nature control your life. In the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you are supposed to shine as a light in the world. You're supposed to be the lighthouse. You're supposed to be the attractor. And in due season, the Bible says, you will reap in due season. Due season, kairos again. Another word for time. It's a fixed or definite time in the right season, at the right time. At the right time, what? We'll reap. The future active indicative of therizo means we will enjoy the harvest. You see, as a Christian, we have the opportunity to reap the rewards of our labor, not only blessing in time, but blessing in eternity, especially at the judgment seat of Christ. But, you know, you can reap a different harvest if you want to. Did you know that? There's another harvest found in Hosea 8:7. It says, for they sow to the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Sowing to the wind is bowing down to the spirit of the times. and they reap the whirlwind. They get caught into the cosmic vortex. And divine discipline, national discipline, individual discipline follows. So the principle is that impetuous people waste time backtracking from their mistakes. You know, it's wonderful to be creative. It's a great virtue. But getting out of God's timing is a disastrous thing because, you know, sometimes we just yearn for things we don't have the capacity to handle yet. And if we're going to be patient, we have to wait on God's timing. Impatient people oftentimes leap to their own destruction. In Deuteronomy 14:42, there's a whole passage that deals with people leaping to their own destruction. Moses said, "Do not go up there, lest you be defeated by your enemies. The Lord is not with you, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you will die, because you turned away from God. He won't be with you." But they presumed to go up on the mountain anyhow. And they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't have Moses go with them, and they were utterly destroyed. This is right after they rejected the offer to take the land, where the 12 spies went in and 10 said, "No way." And then once God pronounced judgment, they changed their mind and they wanted to do it. Didn't work. There's a right time and a right way to do everything. It's never too late for you to accept Christ as your Savior. And it's never too late for you to get back with the program. You walked away from God's program a few years ago, didn't you? It's not too late to get back. You're wasting time. And it doesn't shout. It's just going to run out much sooner than you think. Consider these things. Pray about these things. Ask God to show you what time it is in your life. And you will see the issue is important. Kairos, Chronos, it's time. Time for you to take control of your life back. Time for you to begin the journey to spiritual maturity. Time for you to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum in what time you have left. You don't know. So whatever time you have left, you don't have time to waste or fool around. Please listen to me. Please consider these things. Because Psalm 102:3 says, "My days vanish like the smoke, and my bones burn like glowing embers." Time doesn't shout. It just runs out sooner than you think. I'm Rick Hughes. Thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It'll be a time of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we do that without any type of manipulation. We're not trying to con you. We're not trying to hustle you. We're not going to ask you for any money. We're not going to ask you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. This show is simply about teaching the mechanics of the Word of God, teaching you the issues found in the Word of God that will help you have a phenomenal life. If I can verify and identify God's plan for your life, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to do that. But that's my job, not to give you human concepts, human principles, but to give you divine principles. What does the Bible say about that? You see, there are two different ways to look at things. You can look at things from human viewpoint, and, you know, that's what Fred says about it, or John says about it. Or you can look at it from divine viewpoint, and that's what God says about it. And the ultimate thing for any person that is a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're listening to me today, is for you to begin to think in terms of divine viewpoint. And we see that in Philippians 2:5, where the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself." So The Lord Jesus Christ had a humility profile, which means basically that he oriented and adjusted to the authority of the Heavenly Father. You remember where he said before he went to the cross, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It wasn't an attractive thing to go to the cross and to die on a Roman cross, but he did it because that was the plan of the Father. Without that cross, none of us would ever have the opportunity to go to heaven, because he who knew no sin was indeed, as the Bible says, made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. So once we come into the family of God, once we start learning the protocol plan of God, we begin to develop a flot line, which is what our show is about. The flot line is the main line of resistance, the forward line of troops. That's a military analogy. And that's not unusual. The Bible uses military analogies, like Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God so you can stand against the strategy of the devil. Put on the helmet of salvation. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. Pick up the shield of faith. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are all military metaphors. And so the Christian life, as we learn what the Word of God teaches, we develop what I call, my pastor taught it to me a long time ago, I'm not original with this, but we develop what's called a flot line, F-L-O-T. And that is that what we do is we build 10 problem-solving devices in our soul, a main line of resistance in our soul. And what is that resisting? Well, it's resisting the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. So we know adversity is inevitable. If you're a human being, you're going to face adversity. But we also know that stress is optional as a Christian. You never have to worry. You never have to be afraid. You never have to feel guilt. You never have to feel bitterness and vindictiveness or implacability. You don't have to be stressed out like that. There is a unique way to live this Christian life. And it's based on two things. It's based on, number one, the filling of God's Holy Spirit. And that's our first problem-solving device, because when we become a Christian, we still have a sin nature. That doesn't go away, and we're still capable of sinning. So when we sin, we're able to use the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. And if we go to God and do what the Bible says, if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, then he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. That gets you back in fellowship with God. You see, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is quenched and the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. And keep in mind that sin can be in three areas: something we think, something we say, or something that we do. So when we get back in fellowship, we are confessing the sins that we committed, not to the priest, but to God, because you are a priest. You are a believer priest. You don't need a priest to confess your sins to. You can go right to the Father, you can confess your own sin, and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The minute you name your known sins to God, then the Holy Spirit is no longer quenched, he's no longer grieved, and now he's filling you. And the objective is, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and mercy, all found in Galatians chapter 5. This is the humility profile of Jesus Christ. And as we grow, as we mature, we develop that profile by means of the Holy Spirit. As we study to show ourselves approved unto God, the Bible tells us to do that. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us to do that. As we take his yoke upon us and learn of him, and the Bible tells us to do that, then we begin to take on the character of Christ. We begin to emulate Christ. We begin to replicate the life of Christ to our friends. They see Christ in us. And as we grow, there's some attitudes that we must develop, and that's what this show has been about the last few weeks. I've highlighted several things that are critical for you to do to make the most of the time that God allows you to have on this planet. He's only going to allow you so much time, and you cannot afford to waste time. And so I identified some things, and we've been through them. We talked about and by the way, I showed you the two different words for time in the Bible. I don't know if you remember, but let's go back. One of them is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, It's a noun. It refers to the time on the clock. You know, it's 8:07 p.m. That's chronos. But then there's kairos. It's also translated time. And it's a moment in time measured by the quality of that time. So you can say when the Bible says this is the day of salvation, it's kairos. It's not talking about it at 8:07 p.m. you need to get saved. It's talking about this day. This is the day. This is the time. It's time for us to grow up. That's kairos. It's time for us to take our life serious. That's kairos. So as we get time right, then we see the need to be punctual. And I dealt with punctuality on one of our radio shows. And by the way, if you want to get all of these radio shows together, just send me an email by the website, rickhughesministries.org, and I'll send you all the radio shows. You can listen to them free, no charge, ever. Punctuality is one of our attitudes that is very critical. And then to have patience, and then to set priorities in your life. And today, as we move forward, we want to move into being prudent. Prudence is very necessary for any believer in Jesus Christ. We've got to have prudence. It's a required character asset. And you say, well, what is prudence? And you should look at yourself and say, am I a prudent person? Well, the definition is it's the quality of being cautious. It's good judgment that allows us to avoid certain dangers in our life. Having correct knowledge about how things should be done so that we determine the right thing to do in any situation. What I'm telling you is that in God's plan, prudence is the same as being faithful. Faithfulness. And there are some concepts concerning faithfulness that we need to look at today. Here's the first one, and I don't ever want you to forget this. God is always faithful to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you, and I don't know what you're going through, what difficulty you may be facing, but here's what it says. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others, and God is faithful. There it is. God's always faithful. He is faithful. That's a descriptive adjective, meaning he's reliable. He's faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with the trial, we'll provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. Same word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. The Lord is faithful, and that means that he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says. So there's only one person in your life that's totally faithful, and that's God. His divine faithfulness is his grace expression to you, using his perfect character as a basis for that expression. For example, I just gave you 1 John 1:9. I told you, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He'll do this every time. Every time you know you've sinned and you go to the Father and admit your sin, which is the key to being filled with the Spirit, when you admit your sin, he's faithful and just. He does it every time to forgive you and cleanse you. And then listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. The writer of Lamentation wrote, great is your faithfulness. So here are a few principles on faithfulness that are worth remembering. One, faithfulness or reliability is not just a divine characteristic. In other words, if you can rely on God, does it seem to make sense that maybe he would like to be able to rely on you? That God would like for you to be faithful also? You see, point two, God fully expects the same personality trait in your life as a mature believer. In other words, he expects you to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to have integrity. And point three, the absence of your faithfulness or your reliability is called faithlessness. Faithlessness. That means you're not dependable. God can't depend on you. And that usually means you're easily distracted or you get easily discouraged, and you don't live your life replicating the life of Christ. So you're not giving maximum glory to God. You're not glorifying God with your life. You're not living faithfully. So the now some people are going to tell you, no, brother, if you're going to be faithful, and they'll come up with a list of to-dos, and you'll be to-do until you can't to-do anymore. Who knows how many to-dos they've got? That's not faithfulness. That's legalism. That's putting you in binds and chains and telling you, if you were really faithful, brother, you would do this and you would do that. If you're faithful, you will stay filled with the Spirit. If you're faithful, you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're faithful, you will replicate the life of Christ by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And whatever your spiritual gift is between you and God, you'll figure it out. If you will let him use you, he will use you in that venue. But faithlessness is not something you want to be called. Faithlessness is not being true to your allegiance of duty. In other words, if you're faithless, if you have a lack of fidelity, if you're disloyal, it's sort of like the military soldier going AWOL. The Bible says in Luke 12:48b, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, even more will be asked of him. So the more you know, the more you're going to be responsible for. God expects faithfulness on your part. Now, if you're a mature believer, I don't know, what do you call a mature believer? Well, if you've been a Christian a few years, and you've stayed filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've sat under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor, you should be able to say, by now, I'm probably a mature believer. I mean, you're not going to stay in the first grade all your life, unless you get into a routine of going to church an hour and a half a week. I mean, if you go 30 minutes on Sunday morning, 30 minutes on Sunday night, and 30 minutes on Wednesday, you're never going to grow up. I don't care how much the pastor teaches, you're not going to grow up. It takes more than an hour and a half a week. What if you sent your kid to the first grade, an hour and a half a week? They'd never get out of the first grade. When the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, it means a daily routine, daily. Daily you sit under the ministry of a pastor. Daily you take in God's word. And there's nothing wrong with listening to the word of God taught to you every day by a well-qualified pastor. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you do it maybe the same way I do. I do it by DVD or an MP3. And I listen to my pastor teach me the word of God on a daily basis. And I do it at home at night in my study, and I got my Bible and my notebook, and I'm listening and I'm learning. And as I learn, I recall, and I, you know, the rate of forgetting can exceed the rate of learning, and you're in trouble when that happens. So the prudent believer is going to have a high security clearance with God. God's going to be able to trust you. He's going to be able to give you things, to entrust you with things, because you are faithful and you will do the right thing in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are in an arena of contention. You know that. And that's the one thing that Satan wants you to do, is to be faithless. Turn your back on the Lord. Go down the my way highway. Do what you want to do. Get distracted. Get discouraged. And let him defeat you. But if you're doing the right thing, if you're going to live the way God wants you to live, that means doing the right thing when nobody is looking. Do you think nobody's looking, that nobody sees you? Listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord. That's an anthropopathism. It's a big word, I know. Anthropopathism. What it means is we're using human characteristics to reveal and explain God's policy towards man. God doesn't have eyes. Not like you and I do. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's immanent and he's transcendent. So to try to help us understand what God knows, the writer says the Lord has eyes and he's looking at you. Well, Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. So this is not God sitting in heaven in a big white throne, watching the earth and watching every one of us. That's the way we sometimes think about it in our mind. But it's different. God is omniscient. You know, God can be in your church and in my church on Sunday morning, and even when we're gone, he's still there because he's immanent and transcendent. We think he's more of him there sometime. We say, oh, we got a great worship service, and we felt the Lord. He was here tonight. He's there every night. He's in you. He lives in you. And sometimes we get emotional, and we think that we've called God into the house, and God is always in that house because of his omnipresence. He's able to be in your city and in my city at the same time, and you don't have any more of him than I do. Now, keep in mind that Satan, a.k.a. the devil, is not omnipresent. He cannot be in different places at one time. He is a created being, so he can only be one place at one time. So, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord in every place, watching evil and watching good. So we understand these things, that the Lord is well aware of our faithfulness, and he's well aware of our faithlessness. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. So when you allow yourself to get out of fellowship, you don't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't take in God's word consistently, you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to have a hard life. Because you're going to go down the my way highway. You're going to be thinking in terms of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. This word unfaithful, Proverbs 13:15, God, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Unfaithful is often translated in the Hebrew, the transgressor or the treacherous one. The Hebrew word is begad, B-A-G-A-D, begad. And it's a verb. It means being deceitful. It actually means to hide something under a garment, to act covertly, even fraudulently, like to steal money or in a bank, or have some guy's an investor and he steals all your money. He's a fraud. He acts covertly, and then when you want to cash in, there's nothing there. Ponzi scheme sort of guy. That's kind of the idea. And God can't depend on Ponzi's. In Joshua 7:10, there's a place there where the Bible says they've stolen and deceived the people of Israel and put what they stole among their own stuff. This was after the Battle of Jericho. And it's dealing with the sin of Achan, the unfaithful transgressor. Joshua 7, verses 19 and 21. So Achan was told not to take anything out of Jericho once they defeated them at the Battle of Jericho. But he did. He stole some things, some garments and some silver. And he hid it in his tent, and God knew it. And they were not able to defeat the enemy because of the sin in the camp. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're married and you have a family and sin in the camp, it'll ruin your family. You try to hide it. You try to make it like it's not there. It'll ruin your family because you're being unfaithful. You're sinning, you're hiding something from your spouse, and you know it. Whenever the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, then you can begin to have forgetfulness. You know, if you're forgetful, it fuels unfaithfulness. It fuels you not being prudent because you forgot these things that you learned in Sunday school. You forgot the things that you learned from your pastor. And so when the time comes to do something and do it the right way, you can't remember. And so you are faithless. You say, where did you get some idea like that, Rick, about forgetting that? Well, listen to Isaiah 17:10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the northern kingdom, Israel, when they committed the sin that they were expressly told not to do. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his mandates, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. One of the things that happens in the downfall of a nation is the promises of God, the provisions of God, the principles of God are forgotten. and people begin to operate only on human viewpoint. That when you take God out of the schools, when you take God out of the public arena, people don't remember certain things, and they forget it, and they're easily persuaded to follow a lie. So no believer that can ever be faithful if he doesn't keep growing. And you have to keep growing. And you grow sometimes by looking back, reviewing what you did, and looking forward or advancing. You look back and remember what you studied, and you advance and look forward. So faithfulness is one of the requirements for a local church. I mean, if you're in a church, it can't function without the people being faithful. I mean, your pastor's got to be faithful to study and teach. The congregation's got to be faithful to learn what he's teaching and then apply it into their life. And no church could function if its members come only when it's convenient. You know, some churches actually do that today. They schedule services to make it convenient for members to attend. Sacrifice, faithfulness, patience, they're all key ingredients in a local church. They're all required to have a local church. And I don't know what your local church is like, but it's got to have those things. Now, we move from prudence into the right perspective in your life. Following the letter P, we're using the P's, alliteration. Having the right perspective means you advance spiritually. And your advance, the way you grow, your advance depends on your perspective of history. In other words, how you look at things, how you see yourself. You know, arrogant people don't see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as they think they are. So if they look into the mirror, the arrogant person doesn't see the real him. He sees an illusion. He sees something that's not really him. And he becomes self-centered. If you're self-centered, self-centered believers have the wrong perspective in the spiritual life. I mean, that self-centered arrogance is the sister of self-righteous arrogance. And both of those people are blind. The self-centered person is blind. The self-righteous person is blind. Neither one of them see themselves as they really are. They do not have the right perspective about life. Self-centered believers, they got no objectivity when it comes to other people because, I mean, they always blame other people for what they themselves are actually responsible for, but they never take credit or responsibility for it. They always blame it on somebody else. I mean, they're childish, proud, and tolerant of criticism. Self-centered people often want to be in the limelight and boast, and they can be argumentative and get easily bored. This sort of self-centeredness, if you have it or you know somebody that has it, it'll destroy any capacity for happiness in their life. For example, all criminals are self-centered. I mean, they justify why it's okay to steal from you. They're self-centered. Most politicians are self-centered. But the only cure for a self-centered person is humility. Whether that humility is genuine or whether that humility is enforced by God's discipline, that's the only way you can break that self-centeredness. Paul's perspective is seen in Philippians 3:8 when he said, Doubtless, and I count all things but loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count everything in my life but dung, that I may win Christ. Dung. It's called the scubala metaphor. Dung is scat. It's excrement. He said, everything I did in the past is all excrement. It's far more than that, he said. I consider everything to be worthless because I'm much better off knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's because of him that I think of everything as worthless. I threw it all away in order to gain Christ. So in Paul's perspective, religious self-confidence meant nothing to him. Occupation with Christ was the most important thing to him. There's a lot I have to say about this, a lot we need to talk about. I hope I'm not boring you. I hope you're learning. I hope you're listening. And I do love to hear from you. Many of you have written me phenomenal letters telling me how the Word of God has changed your life and where you listen in on what radio station. I'd love to hear from you. Please write to me if you want to. P.O. Box 100. Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. That's Rick Hughes, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Don't send money. I'm not asking you for money. We just love to hear when the Lord is working in your life and you got something great to tell us. So until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for being with me on the Flatline.
Thank you for listening to the Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes.
Listen for the Flatline every Sunday morning from 7 to 8 here on KCNR Shasta Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Holy Week begins with a pair of terrorist attacks in the Middle East claimed by ISIS.
A pair of bomb blasts tore through two Egyptian churches as worshippers were celebrating Palm Sunday in Egypt. The first blast took place in the church in the Nile Delta city of Tanta. And later on in the day, a second explosion hit a cathedral in the city of Alexandria.
Correspondent Ashraf Khalil, 36 people are dead, more than 100 wounded. The Senate out of town on its two-week Easter recess. It'll face a busy agenda when it comes back.
First and foremost, says